We're going to turn once again to Matthew 24. In our Sunday school class, we looked at a portion of Matthew 24 this morning, another part of Matthew 24, and this evening another, and we still will not have exhausted Matthew 24. But Matthew 24 this evening, eventually we're going to be looking at verses 36 to 42, but right now I want us to just look at verse 42, Matthew 24 and verse 42. Matthew 24, 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. We talk about being ready for Jesus to come. I told you this morning about the song that was written so many years ago, 1956, that says, behold, he comes, and every eye shall see him. Friend, will you be ready when Jesus comes? And that's the question we want to look at this evening. What does it mean to be ready for Jesus to come? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I ask that you'll speak to us from it this evening. Guide us by your Holy Spirit into all truth. And Lord, forgive us anything that would stand in the way of your moving and working here. Lord, let us always be open to your leadership. Again, we pray if there's a soul listening who doesn't know you as Savior, that this would be their hour of salvation and their day of decision. And for those who do know you, may we learn to be ready for your return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of us who take the Bible literally understand that the Lord Jesus has promised to come again. We talked about that this morning. John 14:3, he said, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I want to share with you a couple of other verses that have to do with the Lord's return. I want to talk to you about Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. At this point, the disciples had asked Jesus, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, it took them a while, but sometime after that, they went out to be witnesses. You know where they went? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, that's verse 8. Verses 10 and 11, Luke writes, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then Titus 2:13, Paul writes, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, Paul in Philippians 3:20, for our conversation, our life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Verse 20 of the same chapter, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the last prayer of the Bible. The Lord's told us to be ready for his coming. To be ready. Well, how do you get ready for an event like that? Well, there's so much there. If we went into chapter 25, you'd see even more of what it means to be ready. But I want you to look at his teaching in chapter 24 and verse 36. He says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We made reference to this morning, but we didn't really talk about it. We don't know exactly when the Lord is going to come. I was talking to Brother Clark before the service, and he was showing me a map of India and how he and others had ministered in India for 20 years, and all the places they had gone to train pastors and other Christian workers to spread the gospel in India. And he said that now the government of India is concerned because so many people are becoming Christians that they feel Hinduism might be threatened. And I understand that from their nationalistic viewpoint, but from a spiritual viewpoint, that's a good thing. I shared with him, I've heard similar things about China, how the church in China is the fastest growing church on the planet. Now, you wouldn't think that, but it is. I do know this from personal experience, from talking to many of them. Asian churches, I say Asian because it's not limited to one country, are sending out more missionaries than the U.S. is. And there's many reasons for that. One, churches in Asia are growing, but two, and don't miss this, people from Asian countries can get into countries that Americans cannot get into. For example, if you were to go to a Muslim-controlled country and say, I'm an American, I'd like to come in here and preach the gospel, and they're going to say, no way. No, you're not coming to our country. But if a Chinese person goes there and they say, well, you're from China? Yeah, come on in. It doesn't really work that way. Well, maybe not exactly, but pretty close. Pretty close. These things happen. And how do you know this? From firsthand testimony of people in these churches, pastors and others in these churches. Years ago, over 20 years ago now, Pastor Chris and I and about 11 other people were over in Japan, and we met there a medical doctor who was Japanese, and he was getting ready to go on the mission field and go into other countries with the gospel. So much of that is happening in the world today. We hear that in the Islamic countries themselves, many people coming to the Lord, and many coming to trust the Lord Jesus. There's testimony after testimony of that. Now, when I hear that, and I shared this with Brother Clark, I said, sounds like we're getting close. It sounds like we're getting close. When people are getting saved in countries where the missionaries don't get in easily, where the gospel is not prevalent, where there aren't a great many churches. Again, it's over 20 years ago, but when we were in Japan, and Japan at that time, I don't know how it is today, but they had more religious freedom than the United States had. They did. I could tell you stories about that. But we'd be traveling in the country, we'd be on a train or a bus, and you're going along and you say, look, a church. Now, you don't even know what kind of church it is. It could be a Catholic church, could be a Mormon church, could be something else. You just see a church. And why would you point it out? Because there are so few churches there of any kind. Just to see a church of any kind was amazing. Now, that's where the Tajimas labored and worked. Of course, Brother Tajima was Japanese, but his wife's still there. And we've asked you to be praying for the Koriyama Baptist Church and the work that goes on there since Brother Tajima's gone to be with the Lord. But they have a church there. They have a camp ministry. They had a school for training folks for the ministry. And they need a pastor. They need somebody to come in and take that work and lead it. But all this we're telling you because for everything I told you just now and everything I've told you this morning, how close is the coming of the Lord? Well, look again at verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. Now, over the years, many people have come along and said, I've got it. I've got it figured out. I know when he's coming. There was a fella years ago who wrote a book, and it was a big seller, titled 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Come in 1988. What do you think? Was he right? No, he missed it. He missed it entirely. Been many other people through the years said, well, I've done the math and I've done my research and everything. I know when the Lord's coming. Look at 36 again. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. Now, if no man knows, the fellow who wrote that book didn't know. I don't know. No man knows. Look at 36 again. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven. Notice that. Not only does no man know, no human being knows when the Lord's coming, the angels in heaven don't know when the Lord's coming. Who knows? Well, look at it again. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. God knows. God knows. And he will come when the time is right. Remember the prophecy, we looked at it last month, talking about the first coming of the Lord? Remember the prophecy? But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. That's in Galatians. The Lord knows when the time is right. And when the time is right, he'll come. But there are some clues that he gave us. And I do want to say this before we go any farther. I said it this morning, but I want to reiterate it tonight. The prophecies in Matthew 24 and 25 can have a dual fulfillment. And by that we mean, and we talked about how Jesus is coming again and again. He's coming for the rapture of the church. He's coming to take his people out of this world before the great tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, he's coming again to the earth to set up the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom, where he'll reign over all the earth from Jerusalem. That's what we mean when we say Jesus is coming again and again. So the prophecies in Matthew 24, 25, some of them can refer to the rapture. Some of them may refer to the coming at the end of the tribulation for the kingdom. I did interject something here. I told you this recently, but I'm going to tell you again. In the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find the phrase kingdom of heaven. You do not find that phrase in any other book of the Bible. 65 other books of the Bible, you won't find that phrase in any of them. You'll find kingdom of God and other similar statements, but you do not find the phrase kingdom of heaven. Matthew was writing to the people of Israel, and his main thrust of his gospel is to show them that Jesus is indeed the Messiah who was promised to come. So when he writes about the kingdom of heaven, he uses that phrase, he's talking about the earthly reign of the Messiah, that 1,000-year millennium. So 37, we don't know when it's coming, but there are things we can look for, indications. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. What's it going to be like before Jesus comes? It's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to be like that time. Well, what was that like? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 38, for as in the days of that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, life on earth before the flood was business as usual. People were carrying on with their daily activities. Now, Noah preached, we're told, for 100 years. Man, he must have been old. He was. But he preached for 100 years. And he was telling people, there's going to come a great flood. There's going to come a disaster. And you need to get right with God. You need to give your heart to God. And the world in general rejected the message. Now, think about that. Noah told them that the Lord was going to send rain. And this rain was going to bring about a flood on the earth. Now, it wasn't just the rain. It rained 40 days and 40 nights, as it says. But if you read the story carefully, it also says the fountains of the deep were broken up. So there were undersea earthquakes, perhaps volcanic eruptions that brought out the water of the ocean. There was a combination of things that God used to flood the entire world. Now, I've told you this recently. I'm not going to go over it again. But secular scientists are beginning to acknowledge that, yes, there was a worldwide flood. They are not giving God credit for it. They're not ready to do that. But they're saying it did happen. What's amazing about that is until recently, they all denied that. They said, no, there were great local floods all over the planet, but there was no worldwide flood. But now some of them are beginning to say, yes, there actually was a worldwide flood. Why do they do that? Because the evidence is so strong that it did happen. And they can't deny it. But look at the days of Noah. Verse 38 again, as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, having weddings, having their daily life. having meals with their families and friends, probably going to work in the daytime, educating their children, making plans for the future. And then one day, it rained. And I don't know if you've ever realized this, but if you read through the first 10 chapters of, or 6 chapters of Genesis by the time we get to the flood, first 6 chapters of Genesis, it had never rained at that point. The earth was surrounded by a vapor canopy, which shielded the earth from some of the sun's radio waves. And people lived longer. How much longer? About 10 times as long as they live today. They weren't affected in some of the same ways that we are. The atmosphere was different. You talk about climate change, this was climate change. And it changed again. But you want to know what climate change, global warming is going to look like, I encourage you to read Peter, and he'll tell you all about it. But the fact of the matter is, when God sent the flood, that vapor canopy let go, and it rained for the first time. I'm sure people didn't know what that was. What's happening? What is this water falling out of the sky? And yet it was global. Water coming out of the sky. And the sea levels did begin to rise. As we've already said, the fountains of the deep were broken up. And the flood came, and what happened? Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be at a time when people think not. All life went as usual, it says in the end of 38, until that day, till the day that Noah entered into the ark. Preachers preach today. They proclaim the message. They say, Jesus is coming again. And you know what people say? Yeah, you preachers have been telling us that forever. You say it and you say it and say it hasn't happened. Now, there are many reasons why that is true, why people reject the message. Let me just give you a couple. We'd be here all night if I tried to give all of them, but let me give you a couple of reasons why people reject that message. Number one, things like I told you before. The fellow who writes the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 88 and It Doesn't Happen. And people say, well, you know what? You preachers been saying that. 88 was a long time ago. Before that book was written in the 1970s, I was working at Fort Bluff Camp in Dayton, Tennessee, and we had a preacher there from Texas, and he'd preached heavily on the return of the Lord. And after the service one evening, I spoke to him and I said, let me ask you something. With everything you're seeing in the 1970s, how long do you think we've got? Here was his answer. He said, well, I don't want to be pegged as a date setter. He was wise in that. He says, if I name a date, I could be wrong, and that'll look foolish, and it would be. He said, I don't want to be pegged as a date setter, but the way the world's going, 1970s, I don't see I can be much past 1980. Well, folks, it's much past 1980, isn't it? Okay, much past. Let me take you back before that. Charles Taze Russell, some of you will know that name. He founded an organization called the Millennial Dawnist. And he preached and taught that Jesus was coming in 1914. Jesus didn't come in 1914. So he came back and he changed the date to a later date. Jesus didn't come on that date, so it changed the date again. He passed off the scene, and his followers changed the date again and again. They don't call that group Millennial Dawnist anymore. They call them Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I'm not here to make fun of people. I'm not here to tell you how wrong these people were, except to tell you no man knows the day or the hour. But one of the reasons people don't listen when we say Jesus is coming again, they say, you've been telling us that. You've been telling us that for decades. You've been telling us that for centuries. Hasn't happened. And that's true. It hasn't. But can I share something with you? The fact that something has not happened doesn't mean it never will. I've used this illustration before, but let me use it again. I've never died. That surprised you, doesn't it? I've never died, but I'm pretty sure someday I will. This never happened, but I'm pretty sure it will. Unless the Lord comes first, one day that's going to happen. You planning on it real soon? No, I'm not. But that brings us to another thing. Go to 39 again. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It is at a time when we're not expecting it, when the world is not looking for him, when the world does not expect him to come, he'll come. He'll come. What is it going to be like? Look at verse 40. Then shall two be in the field, the one taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one taken and the other left. What is he talking about? He's talking about a time when people are at work and the Lord comes and all of a sudden one of them's just gone. Will you see them go up? I'm going to say probably not. Why don't you think you see them come up? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that phrase, in the twinkling of an eye, is not a misinterpretation to say that means at the speed of light. 186,000 miles per second. You don't see light travel, but it's been measured. And we could go on about that because light travels at a different speed in a vacuum than it does in the atmosphere and so forth. There's a lot there. We don't have time to get into all that. But light in our atmosphere travels 186,000 miles a second. If somebody's leaving at that speed, you're not going to see them. Just 1 second they'll be there, and the next second they're gone. Where'd they go? Jesus came. 42. He says, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. You don't know when he's coming. We sang that earlier. Jesus is coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. Jesus is coming again. Before my father was saved, we were sitting together in a service in Chattanooga, and they sang that song in the service. And he said to me, I like that song. I like that song. He hadn't trusted the Lord yet. He did eventually, but at that point, he hadn't trusted the Lord. He said, I like that song. Jesus is coming again. So, how do we get ready for the Lord to come? How are we going to prepare ourselves? Well, Jesus tells us this in 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered the house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. What's he saying there? He's saying, be ready every day. Be constantly ready. Be constantly on guard. So how do you do that? Well, let me give you just a few things, and we'll be finished tonight. Number one, you must be 100% sure of your salvation. You must be 100% sure of your salvation. If you are not 100% sure of your salvation, you're not ready for Jesus to come. If there's even a doubt in your mind that when he comes, you're going with him. If there's even a shadow of a doubt that when you die, you'll go with him and be taken to heaven, you need to get that settled. You need to have 100% certainty that you have been born again, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and that when he comes, or if you go by death, you're going to go and be with the Lord. If you're not sure of that, that's part of the main ministry of this church and any Bible-believing church, is to help you get ready for that. Two main ministries of the church. Number one, to help people to be saved, to show them how to be saved. Number two, to help Christians to grow. Those are the two main ministries of a local church. Must be 100% sure of salvation. Number two, we need to live a life that is a testimony for the Savior. You know, honestly, if I am living in a very sinful way, if I am living in a very hypocritical way, and I'm telling you, you need Jesus to save you and change your life, how likely are you to listen to me? Not much. You're going to look at me and say, yeah, I see that Jesus has done a lot for you. No, we need to be busy living a life of testimony for the Savior. What Jesus meant when he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Our life should point people to the Savior. They should notice a difference in you and I, that we're not like everybody else. They should notice that we have certain qualities in our life that are not natural to us, that are not our own, but because the Lord gave them to us. I was talking to somebody today, and they said, they talked about a certain area where they like to hire a certain religious group, and it's not Baptist, I assure you. There's a group that they like to hire from. Why? Because they know these are moral people. For the most part, they don't have a criminal background. They live good character. They're likely to tell the truth. Good moral people. Who are these people? We're talking about the Mormons. Yeah. You know what? Why don't they think that about the Baptists? Well, it's not the Mormons' fault that they don't think that about the Baptists, now is it? No, it isn't. See, we ought to be that kind of people. We ought to be the kind of people that say, you know what? I know where they come from. I know their background. We'll hire that person. When I was in Chattanooga and went to Tennessee Temple University, they had a testimony like that. I was working for the Chattanooga Public School System, and I worked for them as a driver. They had had a number of thefts from their yard, and I don't mean little things, like heavy equipment being stolen, big things. And they didn't want to hire a security company at that point, so there were a number of us Tennessee Temple students who worked for the public schools as drivers. So our boss called us together one day and said, we want you Tennessee Temple guys to stay here all night, take shifts, but stay here all night and stay in guard because we know we can trust you. Why? Christians. Christians. That's the kind of testimony we should all have. We should have a testimony that points people to the Savior. And then we need to be busy. We need to be busy witnessing for the Lord. We need to be working hard to bring others to Him. How can we do that? Pass out tracts, talk to people one-on-one, help people to come to know. Brother Clark will tell you to learn to use the wordless book, and that's a good way. It's a very good way. Lots of people come to the Lord that way. When we went to Japan, Brother Chris and I and the others, we took with us a whole bag full. One of the ladies in our church had made them. We took with us a whole bag like this full of wordless book. What is a wordless book, some of you thinking? It's a book that has no words. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Ask Brother Clark to explain it to you. He'd be glad to. It is a book that has colored pages, and those colored pages help you tell the gospel story. And I'd tell it, but ask him. He'll tell it better than I will. Okay? I encourage you to do that. We need to be busy trying to bring others to Him. We need to be busy working to help people who mourn. A lot of people are mourning today. Yes, they mourn the death of a loved one. I got a call just minutes ago for the service about somebody who wants to have a funeral here. And if all goes well, Monday morning, I'm doing a service at the National Cemetery. Nothing unusual about that. These kind of things happen often. We need to be busy trying to comfort those who mourn. And then we need to be working to help believers to grow. How are we going to be that testimony that we ought to be? How are we going to be the people that people look at and say, well, you can trust them, if we're not mature spiritually? We need to be growing. And what's the goal of Christian growth? To grow to be like Jesus, to be like Him. Dr. Parker stood here and he said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to finally be like Jesus. He said, I've worked so long and so hard to be like him, but I'll finally be like him. And that's true. All of us should be able to say that. I've worked so long and so hard to be like him. Not working for your salvation. You're working in your spiritual growth, working to grow to be more like the Lord in every aspect. We must not wait in the sense of just sitting. There's no time for that. Say, well, what if the Lord doesn't come in the next 12 months? Well, I think he could, but there's no way to know that for sure. He may not come the next 12 months. I don't want to discourage you, but he may not come the next 12 years. We don't know. We've already covered that. But what I do know is this, he's coming. And he told us to be ready. You must not wait in the sense of just sitting. I'm going to give you some other scriptures. Mark 13:35. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Luke 12:40. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. 1 Corinthians 1:7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Titus 2:13, we shared a while ago, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. James 5:9, be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. When he comes, he'll take us home. When he comes, we'll be with him forever. We'll come back with him to reign as saints in the kingdom. But when he comes, he'll take us home. When he comes and establishes his kingdom, then there will finally be peace on earth. The sin curse will be taken away. Read Romans chapter 8 and understand that. But he'll come personally and bodily. The question is, will you be ready? We sang the song a while ago, when we all get to heaven. And as we sing that song, I want to encourage you to think about those words. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace. Lord must come to rescue his people. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. He's going to come and rescue us, take us out of the world before judgment comes. He's going to judge this world as he did in the days of Noah. But he's going to take his people home before he pours out his judgment so that we will be spared from that. The question again is, are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for each and every soul who's here tonight, those who are listening, those who may be listening later. And Lord, help us, we pray, to be ready, to be serving you daily and fully, to be the witness and the testimony that we ought to be. And Lord, use us, we pray, to point other people to the Savior. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed as we normally do. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If God has spoken to your heart, there's a spiritual need in your life, I'll be down front, be glad to meet you there. There are other folks here tonight who can help you, who could be glad to pray with you. You just come as the Lord leads you. Father, bless and move this invitation time. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.